Today I want to bring your attention to the fourth verse of this psalm, Psalm number 65. The verse says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." The words that stand at the beginning of this text, "Blessed is the man," are the opening words also of the entire book of Psalms, as we find in Psalm 1 and verse 1. And therefore, these are words of tremendous meaning and tremendous significance. Standing at the very commencement of the Psalter, they act as a preface to all that the book of Psalms contains. They signify, therefore, that the Psalter is setting out to talk about the blessed man or the godly man as distinct from the ungodly, the one who is under the wrath and the curse of God. Indeed, that very first psalm falls into two parts, contrasting the godly with the ungodly, showing why the godly man is blessed, showing why the ungodly man is not. But the point is very clear. Since the opening words of the entire book of the Psalms are these, "Blessed is the man," then that theme of the godly being blessed is the central theme that runs the whole way through the entire book of the Psalms. One of the great writers in the book of Psalms, Sir Richard Baker, when he was commenting on this, said, "Where the word blessed is hung out as a sign, we may be sure that we will find a godly man within." Now the word, the Hebrew word that's translated blessed here in this text and in other verses in the Psalms, this particular Hebrew word is very strong, it's very expressive. It is in the original plural. And therefore, there is underlined the great amount, the multiplicity of blessings which are given to the blessed man. Moreover, the word signifies the perfection and the greatness of the blessedness that this man enjoys. And that means that we may read this word this way and read it correctly. Oh, the blessednesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or whatever verse we are actually considering where this particular word is used. And therefore, since it has this meaning, this word is a joyful pronouncement of the true happiness of those who are the godly. Now, when we read through the book of Psalms, it will be found that this particular word that's used in this text or in Psalm 1 verse 1 and is translated blessed, this particular word is actually used about 20 times altogether. And about in half of those references, you will find that the text reads as it is here, "Blessed is the man." And therefore, there is set forth in the book of Psalms in this way a series of benedictions or a series of pronouncements of the blessedness of the godly man. About 10 times we have these words, "Blessed is the man." Oh, the happinesses. Oh, the blessednesses of the man, the godly man. Moreover, in that series, there's actually an advancement. There is a development as regards that godly man's spiritual experience, with a setting forth of many features or many facets of his relationship to God and his relationship to God's kingdom of grace. Now in this text, here in Psalm 65 and verse 4, the blessedness of the godly man has to do with his communion with God. Because you will notice that the text speaks of dwelling in the courts of God and being satisfied with all that that privilege offers and extends to the believer. That means that this text is dealing with the abundant happiness of the one who enjoys communion with God. It is actually saying to us, and I want you to think about this very carefully, it is actually saying to us that there is no greater blessedness, there is no greater happiness to be found among men as far as relationships and fellowship or companionship are concerned than that which is enjoyed by the saints with their God and with their Savior. The ungodly, of course, they strive to present the notion that they do enjoy great depths of happiness, that they are enjoying relationships and companionships in a very powerful and wonderful way. And they would also scoff at the idea that a man's experience of the greatest height of fellowship or companionship or happiness can only be found through communion with God. The ungodly would laugh at that. They would scoff at that. However, such scoffing is but the evidence, you see, of a heart that does not know God. A heart that is estranged from God. When a man scoffs at the idea that the greatest level of blessedness or happiness is found in communion with God, that tells us right away that man does not know God. Because those who know the Lord and His Son, Jesus Christ, are fully aware of the blessedness and the happiness that come to the heart and to the soul as a result of such a relationship. You see, it is impossible for an unregenerate man to understand the concept of communion and fellowship with an unseen and an invisible God. He cannot understand that. And because he can't understand that, he therefore concludes, well, it just can't be so. It can't be real. I can't understand it, the ungodly will say. Therefore, it can't be. That's, of course, what they say about many, many things. We don't understand this concept of creation. Therefore, it didn't take place. And they say the same about this very facet of our relationship with the Lord, our communion with God. We don't understand this, therefore it cannot be. But they forget, as I've made this point, the unregenerate man can't understand that. It is only the one who has been initiated by God's grace into a true saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ who can understand this concept, this thrilling truth. Oh, the blessednesses of the man whom God chooses and causes to approach unto Him and dwell in His courts. It's only when we are awakened that we'll understand that. It's impossible, therefore, for the unsaved and the unregenerate man to know anything of the sheer happiness and blessedness that communion with God brings to the soul. It is important for the believer also to be instructed in this area of communion with the Lord in order to pursue more of that blessednesses, more of the richness and the wonder of what it is to be in communion with the Lord. And by the Lord's help, I want to address that subject over the next Sunday mornings. The Lord helps us. Communion with God. And today we want to look at this text. Because before us in this verse, we have a text which draws our attention to some aspects, to some basic aspects of communion with God, we might say, which I believe will enlighten our minds, even as Christians, on this vital subject. And I trust themes will come to our mind today and thoughts will come to our souls which will help the unsaved to understand what they are missing. What they are wanting. What is lacking in their lives. May the Lord use His Word in that way for His own eternal glory. First of all, could I draw to your attention from this text the source of communion with God. It is set forth in those opening words, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." It is very clear that the source of communion with God is found in the Lord's own gracious, merciful dealings with sinners. To be concise, the source of communion with God is found, as these words show us, in a twofold action that God performs on behalf of those who are brought into fellowship with Him. And they're very clear, these two actions of God. Look at it. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. This twofold action is very, very clear. Notice with me that in regard to this source of communion with God, there is the divine and eternal choice. The divine and eternal choice. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. The blessed man is chosen by God to have communion with God. Here is this great truth of the divine and the eternal choice that the Lord makes. It alone accounts for the situation where any man ever enjoys communion with God. No man would ever desire or even enjoy or seek for fellowship with God of his own accord. No man will ever come into the courts of God to be in the presence of God, to fellowship with God, to talk with God, to commune with God, unless this is true. Unless there is a divine and eternal choice on the basis of which he comes into this glorious experience of the supreme blessedness of communion with the God of heaven. Because the Lord tells us so clearly, there is none that seeketh after God. And that's what communion with God is all about. It's seeking after God. It is drawing near to God. It is fellowshipping with God. It is a reality for those who know this wonderful experience. But let me tell you, unless this is true, it will never be experienced. Here is the divine and eternal choice that leads to communion with God. Now, may I emphasize something at this point concerning that divine and eternal choice? Notice that this choice that results in communion with God is in Christ. In a very real way, Christ is the blessed man who is in view in the book of Psalms. When we look, for example, at Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and goes through all those different descriptions of the blessed man. It is true, brethren and sisters, that the one who is the blessed man above all others is Jesus Christ. And I emphasize that because he is the one chosen by God. I want you to think about this from another angle right here. These words, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. That is true of the Christian. And as a result of that, we are brought near to God. That is the source of our communion. But remember this. Jesus Christ is the one chosen by God, and by virtue of His being chosen by God, we are also chosen in Him. And because we are chosen in Christ, we have communion with God. I want you to see this very important truth here. I could go off at a tangent right now and talk about it for a while. I don't want to do that. But see this truth, my friend, that when you come to talk about God's choice of men to salvation, which is really a choice unto communion with Him, it is never apart from Christ. And it must never be treated. That subject must never be treated apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the blessed man whom God has chosen, and by virtue of that choice, we are chosen. Now, look at Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and there you will find the Lord spoken of in this very way. 89 Psalm, verse 3, says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Verse 3 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. Now, of course, David, in his own day and experience, was the chosen of God. But these words do not refer merely to David. They refer ultimately to Jesus Christ. Because it is Christ who is established forever, and whose throne is built up to all generations. That cannot be true of David. And we all understand that if we understand language at all. This is Christ. And it says here, I've made a covenant with my chosen. Now notice there the word chosen. That is the same word basically. It's the noun form of the verb that we have back in the psalm. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. The same word is found in Isaiah 42 verse 1, a tremendous statement by God the Father concerning His Son. And He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul rejoices." Mine elect, that's the very same word as the word chosen in Psalm 89 verse 3. Christ is the chosen, Christ is the elect. Now, that would have us ask a question. Why is Christ called God's chosen? Why is He called God's elect? Well, simply to underline that the election of sinners to be the companions of God is never apart from Jesus Christ, because Christ is the great companion of the Father. And between them there is a fellowship that we really cannot begin to understand at all. But when we think about these words and read that we are chosen to communion with God, it is because of Christ, the elect one, the chosen one, and in Him, and in relationship with Him, we're brought into this communion with God. So, let us keep in mind, brethren and sisters, that for Christ's sake, not for our sakes, sinners are chosen. You understand that? It is an error to say that we were chosen to salvation or communion with God for our own sakes. It is for Christ's sake. It is for Christ's sake, not for our own, that sinners are the recipients of this happiness of communion with God. It is for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for His sake and not for ours. He is the chosen one. He is the elect one supreme, and in Him a people are chosen. He has fellowship with the Father, as we'll see in a moment or two. And because Christ, the chosen one, is brought near to God on our behalf, then we are brought near to God in Him. Never treat the doctrine of election apart from Jesus Christ. That is why many who deal with election or predestination go into error sometimes. And they end up almost saying that those who are chosen were never sinners. They were never under the wrath of God. They were never destined for destruction. That is a lie. That is a great error. Who are chosen to be the companions of God and the companions of Christ in this blessedness? It is a great company of the ungodly and the fallen from among humanity. No different from the rest. And therefore it most certainly is not for our sakes or because of anything that God saw in us that we are chosen. We are chosen in connection with the blessed man, even Jesus Christ Himself. Now, Christ and the Father had eternal communion, unbroken from all eternity. There are many verses that show us that. Proverbs 8 verse 30 is one of them. Proverbs 8 verse 30, there we read, "Then I was by Him," this is wisdom speaking, and this is Christ speaking therefore, "Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." Here is that communion, that Father and Son, and of course the Holy Ghost too, the other member of the Trinity. Here's that communion that they had from all eternity. And Christ speaks here. He says, "I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." And then, of course, that fellowship continued when Christ came into the world and was on this earth. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 29. John 8, 29. We are not to imagine that when the Lord took on our humanity, that the communion between Him and God the Father was broken. John 8, 29, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." Through the days of His earthly ministry, this fellowship between the Father and the Son continued. And even on the cross, let us remember that there was no severing between Father and Son as regards the eternal Godhead. That just cannot happen. I know there's a mystery there, but remember this always. It was the man who suffered. It was the man who died. It was the man who cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As I said, we cannot understand this, and no man can explain it, but there definitely was no severing of that communion between Christ as God and his Father. And we leave it there, because to go any farther is to tread on ground that we will never understand this side of eternity, if we ever will on the other side. It's a mystery. And then when the Lord went back, it was to take up again in the fullness of his communion with God what he had enjoyed before. Look at John 13. John 13 verse 1. It says in this verse, I just go right into the middle of the verse, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now he's going back now at this point at his ascension, which has been spoken of here essentially. He went back then as the God-man. He came into the world and he'd never been the God-man before that. He did not have the humanity before that. Now he goes back to the Father as the God-man, taking our humanity with him into heaven. He did not set aside our humanity. Thank God, he took our human nature forever into union with his deity. And he returned to heaven as the God-man, but he went back to the Father. And look at verse 3, the end of that verse. Jesus, knowing, it says, that he was come from God and went to God. Back to the Father, back to God, back into the glorious communion in the sinless atmosphere of heaven that he had known from all eternity. Now, my friend, the communion that a sinner is privileged to have with God is based on and is drawn from the Lord's communion, our Savior's communion with God. It is in Christ, it is in this blessed man himself that we are chosen and that we are brought near to commune with God. We must never treat any privilege or blessing as if we were chosen to it directly. We are chosen to it and to this matter of communion with God always in Christ. Never forget that. It's always in connection with Christ. One other verse that will bring this out. Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 5. Romans 9. Now if you know Romans 9 at all, you will know that Romans 9 is addressing the subject of election. The blessedness of those who are chosen in God's great, divine, eternal choice. That's what Romans 9 is all about. And in the preface to this chapter, notice what Paul states about the Lord Jesus. He talks about him there in those opening verses, and he says this in verse 5, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever." That is Jesus Christ. He is man, because it talks about his flesh here. He came, therefore, as the man. But then it says, he is over all God blessed forever. He is divine, and therefore Christ in himself is perfectly and eternally blessed. This is a little step farther here. As we think about this communion with God, we are chosen to communion with God in relation to Jesus Christ. Never apart from Jesus Christ. He is the blessed man who has had this unbroken fellowship with his Father. But furthermore, he in himself is God over all, blessed forever. Christ knows in himself the perfection, the infinite perfection of this blessedness. And you see, brethren and sisters, it is in connection with him and his own perfect blessedness that Paul goes on in Romans 9 to say that some are chosen. He is God over all, blessed in himself. And in connection with that, we are blessed. Ephesians 1 verse 3 really sums it all up, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." But does it stop there? No, it does not. who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. In Christ. And therefore, as we look at the source of this communion with God, going back to Psalm 65, verse 4, and as we underline this point of the divine and eternal choice, we must always understand, brethren and sisters, that the choice of God to give men this happiness, this eternal blessedness, is never apart from Christ, the blessed man himself. It's always in him. It's always because of him. It's always for his sake. That tells us right away that there's no room for sinners to boast. There's no place forever a man to raise his insignificant little head and say that I deserve to be blessed of God. It's according to the divine and eternal choice. If you're in communion with God today, it's because of the fact that Christ is the elect one, and in the elect one you were chosen. And by virtue of His fellowship with God and His own personal perfect blessedness, you become one of those of whom it is said, oh, the blessednesses of the man whom the Lord chooses. And then there is also here the divine and effectual call. Another part of the source of communion with God. Look at the psalm again, the text. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. The opening words here, again at the beginning of this verse, they make it clear that God causes men to approach unto Him. And therefore, it's because of this divine and effectual call, this is what's in view, that sinners are brought to dwell in the courts of God and commune with Him. The psalmist here is expressing the solemn truth that since sinners will not come to God of their own accord, He works graciously in their hearts to bring this about. Here's the marvel of God's grace. Here is why such a man is truly filled with all blessedness. Because God the Father, in His mercy, has caused this man to approach into the very presence of God through saving faith and repentance, to dwell in the courts of God. He works graciously, He works mercifully, and He brings this about. We can never talk about communion with God unless we start here. This is where God shows us that the source is found. In His divine eternal choice, in His divine and effectual call, it results in fellowship with God. Let's look at a great illustration of that in the Scriptures. Over in Luke chapter 19, where you will find set before your mind, as I say, a great illustration of what this psalm is conveying to us. Luke chapter 19, verse 5, dealing with Zacchaeus. And in verse 5, it says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Notice that the Lord declares that he would abide at Zacchaeus' house. And that is setting forth the idea of communion or fellowship. But notice that it was the Lord's call to Zacchaeus that resulted in this fellowship being established. This call, you see, attracted Zacchaeus. He had a curiosity about the Lord. That's why he went up the tree to try to see Him. The historical narrative is very interesting. He was a short little man. He climbed up the tree. It's all true, as the Bible says it. And there he was up that tree wanting to see the Lord. Now we could certainly say that behind the scenes the Spirit of God was at work. And this man's curiosity was not some mere idle thing, because he was a dishonest, unscrupulous rascal. And he would never have wanted to see the Lord of his own accord. So God is at work already. And he climbs up the tree. And then the call comes. Zacchaeus, come down. Notice, therefore, that the call attracted Zacchaeus. He heard the call. And it wasn't merely some kind of a general call, this. It was personal. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. A call that commanded this man to leave where he was and come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, that call not only attracted Zacchaeus, that call gave this man an urgency to get to Christ. He suddenly realized, I need the Savior. I must get to this Christ. And then, of course, it caused him to receive the Savior joyfully. Verse 6, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. May I point out to you that when a sinner has been called unto God, one of the immediate results is faith in Jesus Christ. Because these very words, received him joyfully, are the same words as you find in John 1:12, as many as received him. Let no one try to tell you that there's no such thing as part of the experience of salvation as receiving Jesus Christ. That is wrong. That is a heresy. Salvation is not such a thing that the sinner doesn't know anything about it. He knows fine well what's going on. And one of the immediate results of this effectual call is a receiving of Jesus Christ as Savior and a trusting in Him. And that's how we know we have received the call. We're brought to trust in Christ. We're brought to receive Him as personal Lord and Savior. And then this call led him to confess and repent of his sin. Verse 8 describes that. We'll not take time to read that verse, but Zacchaeus told the Lord that he, in other words, I'm a dishonest man and I want to get things right. There is repentance. There's confession of sin. And then, of course, ultimately, this call, you see, brought the Lord right into Zacchaeus' home. As it goes on to say there in verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We may rejoice today, men and women, in this divine and effectual call, because it results in communion with God. We're called from sin. We're called from darkness. We're called to saving faith in Jesus Christ and to repentance from our sin. And more than that, as we're looking at today, here's a call that brings the Lord right into our homes, right into our lives, right into our very hearts. And may I ask you today, is the Lord in your heart, in your life? Do you know Him? Because if you really have been called of God, Jesus Christ becomes real to you. And you find that you trust Him. You trust His precious blood. You trust His finished work. That's what's meant by receiving Him joyfully. It's a synonym for trust, for faith. Why do men receive the Lord joyfully? Because they suddenly realize, I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm on the road to hell. And now I see one who can save me from my sins and therefore ultimately from the hell that awaits. And there is a joyful reception of Christ. Because Christ is the Savior. My friend, you can debate and argue all kinds of things about why you're not yet saved and all the rest of it. But here is one reason. Because you refuse Jesus Christ. In your unbelief and your hardness of heart, you will not have the Savior as your own, and therefore you are still under the wrath of God. Remember that and see that today, you who are not saved. Because through this gospel of God's Word, He is saying to you today, come to my Son. But many of you, like as we read in the Old Testament and indeed in the New, you have refused. I was just reading this morning in Jeremiah, in my own Bible reading, of how the Lord sent the prophets time after time to call Israel.
giving them opportunity after opportunity, and they refused as prophets, and they refused as message. My friend, you are a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. You have refused 1,000 calls, and therefore you will perish and be damned forever because of your own unbelief. And I pray, therefore, that God will have mercy on your soul, and that God today will visit your heart, and that you indeed will know that powerful drawing of His Spirit unto Jesus Christ, lest you perish forever. The secret of communion with God, please go back to our text. I've looked at the source of it, the divine and eternal choice, and then the divine and effectual call. But look at the secret of communion with God. Notice in this text the reference to approaching God to dwell in His courts. That is, to fellowship with the Lord. Just focus for a moment or two on the word approach. It contains, very obviously, the idea of access to God. It contains the truth of acceptance with God. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. The Bible is full of this concept of approaching God. And as we look at that word, the psalmist is speaking of the blessed privilege of being permitted to approach God, have access into His presence, and be accepted by Him. But he is pointing out to us that the secret of that communion, when we are allowed to approach God, when we are privileged to approach God, the secret of that communion is that Christ approaches first on our behalf, and in Him we approach God. Now you will see that I'm treating the text again from two vantage points. Here is the sinner, here is the man, the woman, and oh, his blessedness, or her blessedness, in being able to come to communion with God. As we have just seen, the source of all that is our union with Christ, the elect one Himself. And then the secret of all that is, again, never apart from Jesus Christ. If we look at the first half of that verse carefully and pray over it carefully, we will see Christ, our mediator, approaching God on our behalf so that we as sinners may have fellowship with God. Now, if you look at the verse, you will see that's brought out by the change of pronoun. It says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." Now listen, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house and even of thy holy temple. The blessed man, Christ, he approaches into God's courts on our behalf, and the result is that we are satisfied. There, my friend, in this particular way, from this perspective, you can see that the secret of communion with God is Christ approaching God for us as the blessed man. And in Him we therefore approach, and we are blessed men and women. Look at those words carefully. There's the Lord's appointment. It says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." Wasn't Christ appointed by the Father to be the mediator? Does not Paul argue in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4 that this standing of being a priest between God and men is one that no man takes to himself, not even Jesus Christ? He says that in Hebrews 5 verse 4. "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God." And my friend, the Bible is so clear, and here's a text that brings it out, that Jesus Christ, who approaches God on our behalf, does so because He was appointed to it, chosen to approach God for us. There's His appointment as our high priest. Then there is His approach. It talks about this blessed man approaching unto thee, unto God. How does He approach? The great God of heaven. And you know, this is a wonderful subject just to dwell on. Christ's approach to God? On what basis did Jesus Christ approach God for us? Brethren and sisters, we have a great high priest today in heaven itself. He's at the right hand of God. He is before the throne of God. He's praying for us. On what basis did Christ approach that throne? On what basis did he sit down there? On what basis does he continue to represent us so that we may approach that same throne? It is on the basis of his own blood and righteousness. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 makes that absolutely clear. Neither by the blood of calves and goats, but by his own blood. He entered in once, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Dear believer, understand this point of truth, this point of theology, that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven to approach God for us, not because of his deity. That may seem shocking for me to say, but this is true. He is God. But he's not at the throne representing us because he is deity, because he is God. Nor is he there at the throne of God because he is the perfect man, though he is the perfect man. He entered in by his own blood. And that should strike our hearts. That the one who represents us, the one who himself and all that he does is the very secret of our communion with God, has drawn near to that throne not because of his deity, not because of his perfect humanity, though that is all true of him, but because of the sacrifice of the cross. Since he is a priest, he must have something to offer. Since he will take our place and bring us into fellowship with God, it can only be upon the basis of a sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. His approach is through the blood, through his own merit, through his own righteousness, and therefore so is ours. And then there is his appearance. As we think about this line of thought, the secret of our communion, what is it? It's Christ as our mediator in his appointment to that, in his approach to God. And then it says, that he may dwell in thy courts. Here is the blessed man of Calvary, the God-man, dwelling in the courts of God above to represent us, to plead our case. He dwells there, and thank God he remains there, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Here's the secret of our communion with God. Here is the reason why you and I may approach also and dwell in his courts, is because someone has gone in before us as our forerunner, as our representative, appointed, qualified, approaching the Father on the basis of Calvary, continually appearing in the presence of God for us. My friend, all of this, the mediation of our Lord, constitutes the secret of our communion with God. It is in and by Christ that we draw near. And how essential that is. Look at the verse that just comes before our text. But the psalmist says this, iniquities prevail against me. Here's the great barrier to communion, fellowship with God. Our iniquities, they prevail against us. They stand in the way. They shut us out. But oh my friend, look at the rest of that verse. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. And it says immediately, blessed is the man. Why are iniquities purged away and transgressions that prevail against us? Why are they purged away? You see, brethren and sisters, and sinners too, here is the great barrier to all communion with God, our iniquities and our transgressions. And even as God's people, as we draw near to the Lord to commune, we must cry out like the psalmist here, iniquities prevail against me. Therefore, where must our hope be set? On the blessed man. He comes nigh to God for us. He's our mediator. Therefore, our sins are purged away. What does that mean? That means that the one who is brought near to God is therefore no longer far off. Not to be in communion with God is a terrible, terrible situation. Think of it. Think of the horror of your condition, you without Jesus Christ, right now, as you listen to His Word. You are afar off. You are cut off. You're without hope. You're a stranger to God. You're an alien from God and from the commonwealth of Israel. You're neither in communion with God or His people. You're absolutely lost, spiritually speaking, with no hope and with no standing whatsoever. And yet, my friend, here's this glorious message of God's redeeming grace that results in people like you being brought near. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul says, we who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. You're a leper spiritually. You're outside the camp. You're under the wrath of God. You're cursed. But it's the blood of Jesus that's the secret of being able to draw near to God. May you know the power of the gospel in your heart today. Quickly, the steadfastness of communion with God. Look at those words, that He may dwell in thy courts. Now we come right back to the believer himself. As we've seen these other things about the source of this fellowship and the secret of it, here is the steadfastness of it, that He may dwell in thy courts. Those words speak of a steadfast, constant communion with God. And as we look at them carefully, that He may dwell in thy courts, what is in view there, what's in the psalmist's mind there, is the fact that this steadfast fellowship with God is due to the great privilege of being the sons of God. That He may dwell in thy courts. The idea there is of the Father's house, the place where He dwells, and the fact that only those who are the sons of God have this privilege and will dwell in the courts of God forever. That's a privilege that belongs to those who are the sons of God. Turn over, please, to John chapter 8. And look there at verses 34 and 35. John chapter 8, verse 34 and verse 35, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And He says in these two verses this: Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, or the slave of sin. And the servant, or the slave of sin, abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever." Here's the same concept of steadfast fellowship. We enter into the house, not as slaves or servants, but as sons. I know it's Christ is in view here, but we are also the sons of God in a spiritual sense. And it says here, it's not the slave of sin, who abides in communion with God, who dwells in the courts of God forever. It is the Son. The one who is the Son. And therefore, taking that truth back to our text, we can firmly see that this is absolutely right. Here the psalmist is talking about sonship. And that contributes to the steadfastness of our fellowship with God. You see, my friend, once brought into communion with God, it lasts forever. Now, I know in our experience of it, and we will deal with these things more as we go through this study, in our experience of communion with God, it's up and down, isn't it? And it waxes and wanes. But what I'm bringing to your attention today are these basic points, and here's one of them. Once we are brought into the courts of God, and we're brought there not as slaves of sin, but as sons of God, we will dwell in His courts forever. It will never, never be broken. It's a relationship that will never
be centered. And then finally today, there's the satisfaction of communion with God. The last words, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. There's a present satisfaction, of course, as we think about this satisfaction of communing with God. In this state, here in this world, as we make our way through it, as God's people, our souls are indeed filled with the rich provision of God. And we are satisfied with what we have found in being brought into communion with God. We have found that the storehouse is full. We have discovered that there are the riches of His grace and His mercy and His love continually upon us. And my friend, you cannot come to know these things and not be satisfied in your soul as a result of being brought into communion with God. The psalmist puts it in Psalm 103 verse 5 this way, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. And that's a reference not to the physical mouth, but to the soul. How the psalm starts out, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, and crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth, soul. Your soul has a mouth in that sense. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Dear believer, are you feeding spiritually? Feasting? Are you being satisfied with the rich provision of our God in Jesus Christ? And of course, while it is a present satisfaction, it is a prospective satisfaction. For it says, we shall be satisfied. It takes us ultimately to all that's laid up for the saints and what they will enjoy in all the fullness of communion with God forever when they are brought out of this world into the next. Psalm 17, with this I close. One last reference there that will bring this out. This prospective satisfaction. I trust you are enjoying the Lord today. I trust, my friend, you're in communion with Him right now. Oh, the misery of having a name to live, but you're dead. You profess Christ, but you know nothing of fellowship with Him or His people. Really? What a miserable state that is. Oh, the blessedness of the man who's enjoying God and Christ and His people right now on this earth. But then look at Psalm 17. Notice the great contrast between 14 and 15. For the psalmist prays to be delivered from men, which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life. Now go to verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What do the men of the world have? All they have is their portion in this life. And oh, how foolishly they cling to it. It's their paradise. It's their heaven. It's what they delight themselves in. It is their joy, their portion in this life. And here's what the psalmist says, As for me, there's a great contrast there. And here it is. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Satisfaction of communion with God. Enjoying Him now through fellowship with Him in prayer, through His Word, through the saints' companionship. But oh, my friend, even that is nothing compared with what we shall have and what we shall enjoy when we awake with His likeness. Do you have that hope? If you haven't Christ, you have no hope. And your end is hell and wrath and destruction.
come to Christ today. And may God write His truth upon our hearts.